that's an appropriate song. I think that's the song we sang, right? On the first, we weren't even recognizing the anniversary service because we hadn't determined which dates we were recognizing as far as the beginning. But it turned out that would be the 16th, I think, is when our fire was. Maybe it was the 15th. But anyway, 21 years ago, today or tomorrow or the day after, we had our church fire, and that was the song. We had a little choir up here, and we sang that song, and the book was left open on the top of the piano, and it was rather darkened from the fire. We used to have it hanging downstairs. It might still be down by the bathrooms down there. But nonetheless, and then we sang that. I think you sang that when we rededicated the...
We had another little choir.
We had another little choir. There we go. So anyway, it's become, I guess, our theme song for our anniversaries. But 1961, a few points of history here. As far as the year goes, John F. Kennedy was inaugurated that year. The construction of the Berlin Wall started that year. In Britain, the farthing, which had been the legal tender since the 13th century, was no longer accepted beginning in 1961. The first live nationally televised presidential news conference was aired on TV, obviously with President Kennedy again, also in that year. For sports, the Green Bay Packers won the Super Bowl. The Yankees won the World Series. You could probably say that for many years throughout the history. The Celtics were the NBA champions, beating the St. Louis Hawks. The Blackhawks won the Stanley Cup, beating Detroit. Billy Williams, that's Mr. Cub, right? If I have the right name there. Billy Williams, was that Mr. Cub? Or no, that's Ernie Banks. Not Mr. Cub, but Billy Williams was a rookie that year for the Cubs. Minnesota Vikings played their first NFL game ever. Mickey Mantle hit his 400th home run that year. Roger Maris hit his record 61 home runs. The first AFL championship game was played in 1961. And groundbreaking for what would become known as Shea Stadium for the Mets would also be started that year. The top five songs that year, and obviously these are not Christian songs. The number one hit, Hit the Road, Jack. Number two is Crying. I don't know if I know that song. Take Good Care of My Baby. Run Around Sue and Bristol Stomp were the top five songs. I don't know. If I heard them, probably just don't recognize the names. But anyway, a few of those. The popular dances, and I've never been into dance, so I don't even know what I'm mentioning here. But there was The Jerk, and I believe it's called The Frug. The Frug? And The Pony. I don't know what that even means. Popular movies of 1961, West Side Story, 101 Dalmatians, Swiss Family Robinson, The Absent-Minded Professor. That's one that we need to show Josiah. The Alamo and Parent Trap. Obviously the first one, not the remade one. It would be good to go back to the year 1961 for television entertainment, I think, compared to what we have today. Speaking of television, popular TV shows, Mr. Ed, Car 54, Where Are You?, and Top Cat. Also in 1961, what would later become a hit, but the first episode of the Dick Van Dyke Show was filmed in 1961. Sadly, in the same arena of television, CBS canceled Gunsmoke. CBS has continued to make some horrible mistakes since that point. That may have been the start. The Beach Boys played their very first performance in 1961, and the Pillsbury Doughboy, this has nothing to do with television, well, I guess it's commercial. The Pillsbury Doughboy made his debut in 1961. Interesting as far as the church connection. When we first started, I think there were two college-age students that were attending Pillsbury. Obviously, our first missionary we took on, Sharon Clark, was a graduate, had just graduated from Pillsbury. And several guest speakers that they had in the beginning were all from Pillsbury. So, different Pillsbury, but connection there. 1961 was the first of Pillsbury Doughboy, and we had a Pillsbury Bible College connection. Average cost and statistics, a new home. Anybody want to guess what a new home cost in 1961? A little high, $12,500. The average cost of a new home. A new car, $2,800. Could you imagine a new car? Now you can't even buy. I bet we could sell AJ's rusted truck over there for more than $2,800 now. And you could get a brand new one off the lot from Detroit for 28. Average income, though, $5,300. But gas was 20 cents per gallon. 27 cents. 27 cents per gallon. I guess I could live with that. I think, if I recall, stamps were probably like 3 cents, if I recall. World's population was 4 billion at that point. The first electric toothbrush was produced in 1961. Alan Shepard made his first U.S. space flight that year, and Niagara Falls started producing hydroelectric power for the first time. The most popular baby names at the time in 1961 were, one source said Mary and Michael, another source said Lisa and Michael. So I guess Mary and Lisa were ties. Michael apparently was predominant for the dudes, for the guys. Celebrity births. Here's everybody that's turned, well, not everybody. Here's the people of note that turned 62 this year. George Clooney, Dennis Rodman. What does a tattooed man look like as he gets into the 60s and 70s and so on? Wayne Gretzky, Davy Allison, Michael J. Fox, Barack Obama, Meg Ryan, Ann Coulter, Reggie White, Sean Hannity, to name a few that all had their 62nd birthday this year. Consider the changes that happened in our society in 62 years as well. Changes in church as a whole that have happened over the last 62 years. As far as our history goes, October 15th, 1961, Pastor Ecker from the Bradford Baptist Church held our first service at the Rebecca Lodge, which would later then be called Martin's Lodge, which is where, from my understanding, if you go to the bakery here in town, is it her in-laws that now own it, I believe, if I recall? I think there's still a connection through the bakery here in town. But anyway, that was our first service held that year. The very next week, October 22nd, the church voted upon a name. If I remember, Faith Baptist had 8 votes, and Grace Baptist, I think, had 4 votes, if I recall. And then there were other varieties of names that had 1 or 2 votes as well. December 14th, 1961, the charter membership was signed with 12 names on December 14th. If I recall, somebody forgot to submit that to the state, and so we had to redo a new charter membership, I think, in the following year, like March or April. And I think by that time we had 18 names on it, and that was the one that was officially recorded in Springfield. Someone once said, the goal is to keep the main thing the main thing. So what is our main thing after 62 years in existence? And the more important question is it still the main thing? Are we still heading in the right direction? This church, I've heard several people say, for a while there, for anniversary services, I was obviously the new guy, and I was interested in knowing some history, so we began inviting a lot of the past pastors in. And my wife was able to track many of them down, and we were able to get correspondence going. And one by one, we had several of them come in and preach. And pretty much a common statement from each of the pastors that came in was, Faith Baptist Church has never been a large church. And I can obviously see that. Obviously, this is our size of our building. But they all gave testimony of great and mighty things that God had done in and through us as a church while they were there. As I look at that same pastor list now, it's somewhat humbling to realize how many have now passed away. And there's not a whole lot of them still even alive, which is humbling. But from what I can find, our original constitution was adopted on February 7th, 1968, so about 7 years later. And we had one main reason for our existence, to glorify the name of the Lord. And that is still listed in our Constitution as the main reason, our main purpose. But then we had, back then, 5 kind of bullet points. We are to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus through the salvation of souls, through edification of Christians, through the teaching of the Word of God, through the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, through the defense of the faith once delivered, and through cooperation with Christian activities functioning in harmony with the Bible. And then the last statement says, until Jesus comes again. That statement kind of gives us the point that where we were started should be what we continue on. Keeping the main thing, we have these five bullet points that are to continue on until the Lord comes again. And kind of a quick review of those points. See, how well are we staying on track? Are we still accomplishing what the desire was? Like, why? We already had a Baptist church, had already been here for probably almost 100 years at that point. First Baptist Church was started sometime in the 1800s. So why start another Baptist church? What was our objective? What was our purpose? And are we still meeting that? We have since tweaked those five and actually added one. Again, this won't surprise you after our recent conversation. CLA recommended we add one. And I think we did this probably 05, 06. I think we added this. But we added number one, the establishing and maintaining of religious services. I believe, although really the five that we had before really kind of indirectly state that obviously our purpose is we gather together and we do these things. But many years ago, even before COVID, which very applicable for COVID, they said that every church should have that first. If they have a purpose statement, it should include this, so that it cannot be said that a church can exist online, that a church can exist in book or pamphlet form, that it is the gathering of together of and having services together. So we added number one. We won't necessarily go over that because really speaking to the choir, because here we are. But they do accomplish the other ones. Salvation of soul, we have not changed. We added the word education to go along with edification of Christians through the teaching of the Word of God. And I'll go over a little bit more about that here in a moment. The worldwide proclamation of the gospel, and then we have since added through missionary activities. Obviously, with it just stopping there, Faith Baptist Church of Toulon is individually responsible for the worldwide proclamation. I would have no problem with going to different nations and being able to preach. I think that would be an amazing ministry. Well, that would be financially cost prohibitive for a small church, and so we added through our missionary activities. We ought to be involved in missions work. If nothing else, through our finances and to make sure that the gospel is being spread. Then as well, these continue down. Defense of the faith once delivered in cooperation with Christian activities functioning in harmony with the Bible. I know there's now 6 points. We used to have 5 points. I'm going to reduce it even more to 4 points because we can gather, kind of combine a couple of these. 4 things that I think we need to ask ourselves. Are we keeping it the main thing? Or how well are we doing with our objective from 62 years ago? Number one, the aspect of edification, to edify. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, so we wanted to start to turn there. Including the aspect of education being necessary to be built up, kind of the word I've used, put the roof on for edification. I will strongly admit that certainly you have to have an elementary knowledge before you can put it into practice, if that makes sense. Education is part of edification because I cannot encourage you to do with what is right if you don't know what is right. And so you have to have that education goes along with edification, one obviously before the other. And then it kind of goes in a cyclical value of as we learn more, we need to be encouraged more and directed more and continue to learn more, and we keep going that way. But if you take minor vehicle maintenance, and my point here is not to ridicule anybody that doesn't know much about vehicles, but for the sake of illustration, let's just determine that a man or woman decides that they're going to change their own oil. Money's tight today, so we're going to see if we can save a little money. So they purchase a manual. It's kind of funny to me that you would buy a car manual to learn to change the oil, but I could imagine that it's certainly necessary, especially if you've never done that before. So we could say for that purpose, the manual, for our example, is the aspect of edification. It's showing us, kind of encouraging us in the direction that we ought to go. And so step one might say something along the lines of, obviously, if it's a simple manual, make sure the vehicle's off. Never change your oil while the vehicle's running. In fact, it almost seems like, kind of like all the warning labels, probably step one also includes disconnecting the battery cable. I don't know why you'd have to do that to change the oil, but it seems like you do anything. You fasten your seatbelt, you practically have to disconnect the battery if you read the manual. And so you make sure the vehicle's off, and you proceed to the second step. And the second step says something about an oil pan. And this person, this individual, has never worked on a vehicle before. They're not sure what an oil pan is, so they head to the kitchen. Maybe it was a not very well-versed mechanic man. Maybe his wife says, no, there's nothing in the kitchen that you're going to use on the car. And this is, they go back out there. Go back. And so sure enough, they look in their manual and they see a picture. So they start looking for this. They look under the seats. They look in the trunk. They look in the back seat. Where is this thing? They crawl under the vehicle and they see a converter and they see a transmission and they see different things that are underneath the vehicle. And then finally they find something that looks very similar in the picture. And so they can proceed on to the next step, which says remove the drain plug. But this person is not a mechanic by any means, and they're not exactly sure how to remove the drain plug. So they get some pliers out, and they cannot. This thing doesn't seem to like just pull out. It's not like a plug. Like you can't just grip a hole with the pliers and just give it a yank. It's not pulling out. And so they go to the neighbor's house and they ask for a chisel and a hammer. Well, hopefully that neighbor is well-versed enough to say, well, you know, what you doing? You're changing your oil. You definitely do not need a chisel and a hammer for your oil. And so perhaps they walk them through the steps of what they're going to need to know and what they're going to have in their hands to remove that drain plug. And so the next step in this manual says something along the lines of catching it in some sort of reservoir. They're not sure what that means, but they do have an old McDonald's cup sitting in the cup holder inside. So they grab that cup and throw out the ice and stick it underneath. And using the new fancy tool that they've never held before from the neighbor, they get that plug out. And it would be hoped that there would be more than 22 ounces of oil inside that engine. And so that oil is now rushing over the top of this cup. You know, we could go on to how horrible this day will become quickly for this poor individual trying to change their oil for the very first time if they have absolutely no foundations in a mechanical aspect of vehicles. If we are going to try to use edification without education, it'll be just the same. If we don't know what it is that we're supposed to be doing or how we are supposed to do it, then the steps along the way and how that makes sense and what's the biblical basis for it all, the edification process is going to be about as worthless as this manual is for this poor guy. Now, I'm going to take my car, even if I took my car to Walmart to get an oil change, I hope they don't have that manual out step by step. Okay, number two, I got to pull out the drain plug. Okay, how did I do that last time? Now, if I see a mechanic opening up a car manual to change my oil, I think I'm going to quickly say, you know what, I've changed my mind. I'm good. I'll probably go find some different garage to do this. Because there's an expectation. Well, we've got to have the education to go along with the edification. There's got to be a groundwork. There's got to be a foundation that starts the process. Ephesians chapter 4, we have looked at this numerous times. Beginning in 11, it says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, pretty much the officers of the church. Their objective is for the perfecting of the saints. Why are the saints to be perfected? Excuse me. For the work of the ministry. A saint, a Christian, a church member is not perfected if they're not involved in the work of the Lord. Now, that doesn't just mean within these walls, but each one of us has been given a task, and we are to be perfected. We have to be given the tools, the Word of God, that is necessary for us to accomplish what God has called us to do. So we have the church officers who are working towards perfecting of the saints, so that the saints might be able to do the work of the ministry, each one of us individually. For when we do the work of the ministry, then we're able to do what? For the edifying of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not edified until the work of the Lord is being accomplished. The work of the Lord isn't being accomplished until the church is being perfected through the word of God. And that does not happen without the instrument of the church, verse 11, and the leadership thereof. Verse 13 continues on, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or complete man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know that we will never be Christ-like until we're engaged in the work of the ministry? We will not be Christ-like. The end of verse 13, there's a road here. There's like the car manual, so to speak. Step one, step two, step three, step four. It begins as God uses the church to perfect the saints so that the saints are able and equipped to do the work that God has called each one of us to. The beginning of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, says we are to walk worthy of the vocation that God has called each one of us to. And so he uses the church to equip the saints to do the work so that the body of Christ might be built up, might be edified, so that we might be complete, so that we might then have the fullness of Christ within us, that we might truly be Christ-like. So my first question here from those verses is, how are we engaged? How are you engaged in the work? Edification without work, edification without ministry is not edification. Now, I can quote-unquote edify you on how to change your oil. I can say, you know what, put that manual away. Let me show you how to do that. We'll crawl underneath the vehicle together, and I'll show you where the drain plug is, and I'll show you how that drain plug comes. And you don't just pull it out. You gotta spin it out. And I'll show you that you can't just use a 22-ounce cup from McDonald's, because hopefully you're going to have a whole lot more oil inside there. If you don't, then you've got probably some serious engine damage going on inside that vehicle. And I'll show you how to put it all back together. Now, when it comes to changing your oil filter, you're on your own on that one, because they seem to hide those things wherever they want to throw them. Our van's oil filter, this is the first vehicle that we've had this way. Every one of our vehicles up to this point was, yeah, I took off the drain plug, let it pour out. Once it stopped, the drip, or at least the dripping slowed down, I just give it a twist or two. And then usually as I've got my hand here on the drain plug, my other hand goes like right here, and it's going to land on the oil filter. And then usually, because I try to do every 5,000 miles, it's not so tight, and I can start twisting it off, and I get that, you know, move the drain pan over and get that draining all over. Then when that's done dripping, I move it back to the drain plug and let the remaining of the oil come back out. I got underneath this blue van the first time I changed the oil. Where is the oil? Surely this has got an oil filter. Where is? And when I've been able to do most things on a vehicle, there's nothing like having to look up online. Where's the oil filter? Where is? Our oil filter is a paper filter on the top of the engine. So you get it from the top, which I put the vehicle on ramps so I can scoot underneath it to change the oil. Well, now that top is, you know, I got to get a ladder out. I got to take the whole top off, all the plastic parts off, and oh, underneath this thing, and then underneath that thing, and then underneath that third thing, there is a filter. Would have never spotted it. Would have never had an idea where it was. So if you need help with your oil filter, you may be on your own with that one, or Google will be helping us. But you know, there's some things that I can help and assist in, but when we are talking in the spiritual realm, we can't go anywhere else but the Word of God. And it starts within the confines of the body of Christ, the gathering together of believers in the church, as we've gathered, putting into practice the equipping that is accomplished, which I hope is being accomplished, so that we can be edified as we do the work together in fulfilling the objective of becoming more like Christ. So, how are we engaged in ministry? How are each one of us engaged in ministry? Obviously, not all of us are going to be pastors. Obviously, not all of us are going to be youth pastors. Not all of us are going to be missionaries. Not all of us are going to be pastors. Not all of us are going to fit the roles of verse 11. But each one of us, if we're a child of God, have a task given to us from God himself for us to do in the work of the ministry. How are we doing? Edification involves the asking of that question. So how are we doing in ministry? How are we working in that? Continuing on, I'll just read these verses for the sake of time. Our next verse here, 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, and when you, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is addressing the common occurrence in his day, probably no longer applicable for us today. But God has gifted certain individuals with the ability to quickly spread the gospel. And so things like speaking in tongues was a gift that God gave in that time frame so that I, if I were alive during that time, could go to a foreign nation and reach them with the gospel, even though I didn't spend a year in language school trying to figure it out. And so he equipped believers in the first century there to be able to accomplish, in the first days of the church, to be able to accomplish the spreading of the gospel. But here was a scenario in Corinth, as everybody thought that their given gift, their given ability, and the rapid expansion of the gospel was the most important task at hand. And so there was this competition of who's more important than the other. And Paul is addressing that situation going on in Corinth and basically giving them a verbal lashing, saying, stop it. This is not how you do work. This is not how you do ministry. This is not how you do church. This is not a competition to see who's the most important. In fact, in the context of chapters 12, 13, and 14, when he's speaking about on this topic, he basically points out as well that, hey, not everybody can be the nose. That doesn't mean that somebody else who isn't the nose is less important than the nose, because in the physical body, every part of us functions together. And if you disagree with me, if you've ever stubbed your little toe, you know that little rascal there at the end of your foot can debilitate your entire body. Suddenly your arm can't move. Your mouth does. It's going, but the rest of your body, you suddenly stop because of that little tiny toe. So what Paul is pointing out in 1 Corinthians is, hey, even the smallest of the toes has a very important role. That role might be that it finds where the furniture got moved and that our path is in the wrong step. But there's an important role there. Don't be in competition. Don't be in who's got the most important. Don't be in the, hey, I got to show off what I can do and how I can do it and how I can do it better than what you can do. But the second question is how are we blending in ministry? My wife obviously was a music major. I was not in college. My wife has been teaching piano. I forget what the total number of years is now. Probably 30-some years, yes, that she's been teaching music. And obviously I have not. But one thing that we have often commented in regards to choirs, and I'm not picking on church choir. Well, yes, I am. I'm picking on church choirs, to be honest. You know how often a church choir becomes let's say there's 30 members in the choir. A church choir becomes 30 soloists. And you're sitting there in the congregation and you're hearing 30 soloists singing up there. And it may sound good. And they may all be on key, and they may all be singing the right words, and they might all be singing the same song, but you can. There's not a blending. It is 30 soloists singing as loudly as they can in their own whatever style that they are, and we have 30 soloists. But then you get, and again, this is not. I'm not speaking about me, so I'm not saying this is how I do it because I'm not even in this category. But say you get even Maranatha. We get Maranatha, a kind of a small Bible college. A small Bible college choir comes, and they stand up here on this platform. And not to elevate Maranatha, but really all well-trained choirs sound like one. And the difference in the sound is spectacular. Because no longer are you 30 soloists. Now you are 30 who are blending as one. Now you're still singing all the parts. But there's an amazing blending for a sound that is quite amazing. There have been times where we follow Maranatha and we follow Bob Jones and there's other colleges and Faith in Iowa. And there are times that their groups will find themselves in a large mall or a state capitol. Those old buildings that have just amazing acoustics. You have 30 soloists in that, it's going to sound like a lot of noise. You have 30 choir members who have been taught how to blend as one. The sound is amazing. And they know how to get louder as one, and they know how to get quieter as one. And literally, as this is often being filmed in whatever venue that they're in, you'll see, and as it's scanning or spanning the choir, as they're made a large circle wherever they are, as the camera kind of pans the room, you'll see those around with tears in their eyes, just because obviously the moment, the sound, the echo, the all of that, it is quite a spectacular event. You know, a lot of times in ministry, unfortunately, in regards to edification, it's easy to become a lot of soloists. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, stop it. You got to learn how to blend. You've got to work together. This is not you versus you versus you versus you. Each one of you coming up with your own style of ministry. This is how can you all combine as one unit to accomplish the work of the God, so that it is truly a masterpiece. So it is truly an amazing sight to see. How are we blending in our ministry? And then First Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Now, the hard part about just using one verse is you have no idea what the context is. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul is talking about the prospects of eternity. I should say in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the chapter is talking about eternity. And what is yet to come, and the fulfillment of our salvation. And he says this, kind of in the midway point of the conversation, Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. In other words, continue in the challenge, continue in the work, continue in the ministry of edification towards each other, because the task at hand is one that continues on until eternity. And so this aspect of edification is not a short one. It's long term. And so let's get engaged in that aspect of ministry, of blending ourselves together, of engaging in the work, of being equipped in the church, so that this, with the realization that this isn't something that I'm retiring from. This is not something that I put in my 20 years and I get my pension. This is I'm engaged in this until the Lord calls me home. No other stopping point. Now, our ministry might change, but doing ministry will not. What we do may change. But the fact of what we are doing should not. We should still be doing the work of the ministry. So I need to hurry because I've used most of my time just on point one. We also need to, secondly, in our keeping the main thing, was evangelization. I combine the salvation of souls along with the proclamation of the gospel worldwide through the aspect of missions. We know Matthew 28. If you wanted to turn there, you can turn there. But familiar verses, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Do you realize that what we call the Great Commission starts off with the reality that the power of the Great Commission comes through Christ? This is a direct role given to us by Christ himself, who has been given all of the power. Verses 19 and 20 then is our challenge. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." We have all heard the challenges and sermons and devotionals from these verses, and nothing that I say will be different. But we know that the first word, the first command, the first action, the first verb of verse 19 is actually, in the King James at least, also the very first word of the verse. And it is the word of go. We're not told how far, we're not told where, we aren't given the specifics. We are just told, go. And it has that idea, it's a participle in the Greek, so it has that idea of while you are going. This is not a command to leave and go somewhere else. This is a command of wherever it is where you are right now, and wherever it is that the Lord will lead you in the future, while you are doing that. As Abraham was called from his home to a land he didn't know, while he was in that going process. So while we are in the process of going, and I hope that we can look back in our lives and say, I once was here, but now I'm here. But what did we do between that point and this point? That's where the G-O comes in. That's where the participle, you know, for those of you that have been out of school as long as, if not longer than me, if I recall, a participle is basically an action verb that has that ing at the end that gives you that idea of that it's just ongoing action. And so here we have this going, literally in the Greek, while you are going, what am I doing? Well, the second command, the second action, the second verb in that aspect is baptism. I guess I should have asked that fourth question, is how is our going? How are we going from point A to point B, and what are we doing in that process? But we continue on. Our second command is baptize. The intended part here is the salvation of the lost. The intended part is the not just give them the gospel, not just have them say a prayer, but to continue on with that aspect of baptism. But it doesn't even stop with baptism. It continues on with that aspect of teaching. That baptism is followed up with the necessity of teaching, which really goes back to the first point of edification. That's what the teaching, the education, the edification, they go hand in hand. The Great Commission says, while you are going, you are to be bringing the gospel to those that you are coming in contact with in your going, so that they are understanding the gospel message through your word, through your testimony, through your life, through your example. They're able to see the gospel message and the power of it in our lives and in our voices, and they're getting saved. And we're following through with that and seeing them getting baptized. But we're not stopping even there. We are taking them into the aspect of, now you have some things you need to learn. And that begins again, that aspect of edification from that point forward, which does not end until the Lord returns. Question number five then, how are we following through? What's our follow-through? There are trends, and more so perhaps in the past than now, because I think this trend is beginning to slow down. There are trends in some church circles where it's all about the numbers. Praise the Lord, we had 369 people saved last year. And a pastor's saying that, you look around the church and there's 52 people. You're scratching your head saying, how'd that happen? You had 369 people saved, but there's only 52 people here. Where did the other 300 and some people go that were saved this year, in addition to what happened to everybody that was here when they got saved? Like how does the math work in this scenario? You can't have that scenario. That's not accomplishing the Great Commission. But we'll stop at that number, or at least there was a trend. We had 369 people saved last year, praise the Lord, which is an amazing aspect. That is absolutely true. That's amazing that 369 people now know where they will spend their eternity. They now know that they once were lost, but now they are found. But can I say this? And I was rebuked one for saying these words, but let me say this. Shame on us if that's where it stops. Because that is not the Great Commission. Go is not the end. It's seeing them baptized. It's seeing them brought into, again, what did Ephesians chapter 4 say? The aspect of edification takes place in the church. And so people are getting saved, but they're not getting instituted into the church. What have we done? We're sending out babes into the battlefield that don't even know what they're doing yet. And that is ultimately our responsibility. Now, it's the Word of God, and it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in their own lives. But we've got to come along them and say, hey, let me help you with this, because this is going to be a challenge. This is going to be a battle. This is going to be a difficult one for you. Now, there was a trend, and even when we got here, and I think even at the fire, we replaced it, the gospel tracts. Now, I admit that tracts aren't as they once were. But there was a time when people took a gospel tract and they had them in their pocket, and they would use them to share the gospel with others. They would take that tract out, they would open it up, they'd sit down with somebody across the table, maybe with a cup of coffee in hand, and begin to read it and explain the gospel message, and people were getting saved. That trend turned into, we're going to carry a bunch of gospel tracts in my pocket so that when I go to a restaurant, I'm going to leave it with a tip. We're no longer opening it up. We're no longer sharing the gospel, even though Romans mentions it has to be spoken so that they can hear. Now we're just leaving a piece of paper with the truth in it, the gold of the truth in it. We throw some money inside of it and we leave, we disappear. And then that trend went even a step farther, where now we carry a bunch of tracts in our pocket, and when we use the public restaurant, we'll leave it on the back of the toilet. As if there isn't a Who among us would pick a piece of paper off the back of a toilet to read? No, I'm not going to even go into it. But there's some disgusting aspects of what's left on the back of the toilet and what lands on the back of the... Things that, no, that we should not be doing that. Now, how we have gone from where we once were to where we are now today, and now in most churches like ours, there are no track racks on the back wall. No longer are the zealous ones walking around with tracks in their pocket. They're not being left even on the back of toilets anymore. I love the one. In fact, I saw this one not that long ago, although the years are probably adding up, in Walmart once, walking through there. There was one of those that looks like a $100 bill, kind of folded funny, and you open it up, and it's a gospel tract. I fell for that one. I picked that one up. I would dare say, though, if it was on the back of the toilet, I'd leave it alone. But I did pick that one up, and I'm like, oh, well, that's good on you. I don't know if that was on purpose that you actually littered on the floor, but I guess if you're going to litter something, you might as well leave the Word of God littered on the floor if that's going to work, because I picked it up, and I was intrigued. And I had definitely left with a smile on my face thinking, that was clever. I don't know if I would have done that, but that's clever. What's our evangelism like? How is our going? How's our follow through? Don't just leave a track on the table. That's not what the Great Commission is. It is not go, period. Stop the conversation. No more to do after that. That's only step one of many steps that have to get accomplished. We can't stop after step one. That's not what the Great Commission is. Can you imagine if we said to Josiah, all right, Josiah, tonight after dinner, you're going to do the dishes. We have a whole table full of dishes, and he takes his milk cup, and he puts it on the counter next to the sink, and he goes off and plays. What would we all say as if we were all parents? We'd say, son, we said you're going to do the dishes. Well, I did step one. I had to get the cup to the counter. What would we say? Oh, okay, well, I guess that makes sense. Yeah, all right. Yeah, you're good. All right, just keep playing. We'll take care of it. No, the step is to do the job, to do it to completion, to have them washed and then put in the dryer and then dried and then even better to put them away and have it look like nothing was eaten here, although we know that in 10 minutes something will be eaten again here, but at this moment nothing looks like it was eaten here because everything's put back away. That's the job. We got to make sure we're doing the job. How's our going? And how's our follow-through? Thirdly, encountering. Our third statement that keeps the main thing is defending the faith. Do you know that it is impossible to defend the faith without conflict? So AJ sits here. You know that he was trained for conflict. He was, well, I could say, his hands are licensed to kill. He was trained for conflict, whether it be hand-to-hand or whether it would be some firepower in his arms. He was trained for conflict. You know, there's. I would hope that our military never reaches the point where we become more of, what I'm trying to say, psychologists instead of riflemen. We're going to go into battle, but it's going to be the battle of the minds. Chess. Imagine if Russia was in a chess game against the Ukraine. That'd be a little different. What if the Hamas was in a chess game with Israel? That'd be a little different. It'd be hard to figure out how that all would play out. But the military is trained for an encounter. It's trained for battle. It's trained for defense and offense. We have a responsibility in defending the faith, and we cannot defend without conflict. We cannot defend without effort. We cannot defend without work. And the mantra of the church today, and I hope I don't mean this church, but in general, the mantra of the church today is more about love and acceptance. Where is the encountering? Where is the defending? Where is the contending for the faith when our mantra is love and acceptance? We ought to love. We ought to accept others as Christ accepts them. But that ought not be our mantra. Because we are soldiers in the battle of the Lord. We've got to equip each other for that battle, and it involves a conflict. It involves an encounter. There are pastors, denominations, books, hymns, Christian songs that are in complete contradiction to the Word of God because the church stands muted to the truth. Stand silent. When we are to be the pillar and ground of truth, we stand silent when things are contrary to the truth. That ought to be our responsibility. I don't mean that we're to go around, and I guess if I could try my Princess Bride, impersonation of that older lady that lives underground in the torture chamber. That was the guy that brought life back. Where she comes flying out of his room, Meyer! That's what the church was called to do. I don't think we're supposed to come running out of the room, Meyer! Just getting all gnarly looking fingers and pointing, and that's not really that's not necessary. We are to speak the truth in love. But in Jude, only one chapter, but verse 3, it says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you," let me give the New Testament paraphrase, "I had a lot of things in mind to tell you. But it came needful to me to tell you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." I need to exhort you. It's a word that shows great urgency and of priority to earnestly contend. That is a very, very much a Greek word that literally means to struggle. There are a lot of things that you need to know, but here's the foundation that must be known by you as Jude is addressing the church. You've got to know how to contend for the faith. Because there's false teachers out and about, and you've got to know how to do this. All the other things that we could add, and all the other things that you could put in your mind, and all the things you could be theologians about, are all secondary. If you don't know how to stand for truth, what is the importance of knowing more truth if you're not standing for it? So I became needful that I share with you the importance of standing and defending and being a voice for truth. You've got to do that, church, Jude says. Don't get us wrong. This is not about, our denomination is the only right denomination. That's not what this is about. But it's about what is truth, and am I standing for it? Or is my mantra becoming love and acceptance? Am I about, it doesn't really matter. We're all trying to get there, and it's just different ways we're getting there. No, there's only one truth, and we've got to do that. How are we? The question, how are we standing for truth? Do you want to know how difficult the struggle is? I say this tongue-in-cheek, and I hope this doesn't offend anybody. But let me stand for the truth. You want to know how difficult the struggle is? If you disagree with me on that, to contend for the faith is indeed like the Marine Corps preparing for battle. Go home and put this on Facebook. Joel Osteen is not biblically correct. Just post that on Facebook and then step back, and I bet within minutes you will have your head tore off. You don't believe that standing for truth is a struggle? You'll find it in 5 minutes. Point out something that is not right and you will get tore up. And so what do we as Christians in the mantra of don't judge, and we're about love and acceptance? Suddenly that post disappears. It's not there anymore because I don't want any more bad comments. Suddenly I'm not going to take that. I'm not going to mention Joel Osteen anymore. I did that once, and it really wasn't a very good idea. People became really upset. Are we posting in truth and in love and in sincerity, or are we doing the old Princess Bride liar? It depends on how we're doing it will make a difference. But the truth is to truly stand for truth and say, no, that's not right. That's a struggle. And we will get resistance. We will get a backlash. Let me read some of these verses because I need to hurry. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is within you." With how? Meekness and fear. Titus 1:9 says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Gainsayers means they're disagreeing with you. But you got to stand for truth and stand firmly on that truth to the point that they change their mind and realize, I think that is right. 2 Timothy 4:2, speaking to a pastor, it says, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, and out of season." Even when it's not popular, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Again, how? With all longsuffering and doctrine. These are some things that are hard to do, but we can't stop doing them. Are we keeping the main thing the main thing? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Again, that's hard to fit in with we're all about love and acceptance. If there's something that is not right, we have an objective, Bible objective, to reprove, to rebuke. Romans 16:17 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offense contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Mark and avoid. Those are harsh words. Mark and avoid. Again, because the mantra of the church at large today is love and acceptance. To mark and say, that guy is preaching wrong. And then step away and say, I'm not having anything to do with that guy because he's not teaching truth. He is a false teacher. That I don't see happening very often anymore, unfortunately. When we started this church in 1961, one of the objectives that they felt was a biblical objective for bringing glory to our God was to be a defender of the faith. If the church at large stops being a defender of the faith, what work is left for the church to do? If we're no longer standing for truth, what else are we standing for? But to stand for truth is going to be hard. It's going to require some, well, there's going to be some people that aren't going to like us. There's going to be some people that don't agree with us. But we've got to continue on in the, I was trying to come up with an E word, an encountering. And then lastly, very quickly, this is an exemplify. And this is kind of hard to illustrate biblically, but it's still one of our purpose points. Cooperation with Christian activities functioning in harmony with the Bible. We know Psalms 1, right? 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. I'm glad my wife knows the verse. I hope the rest of you as well know. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Can I ask, where are we walking? Where are we standing? Where are we sitting? Now, don't get me wrong. We are not called to be communes up in the mountains, although up in the mountains does sound quite amazing to me. But we are not to separate ourselves from the world, hide in the top of the mountain, and sit around a bonfire for the rest of our lives, although that does frankly sound quite amazing. The Great Commission, again, has called us to the world, to the lost and dying world. We cannot be salt, we cannot be light, we cannot be ambassadors to a dark and dying world if we are separate from them. But Psalms chapter 1 reminds us that who we associate with, who we hang out with, who we sit with, that there's a progression that takes place. First, I'm walking with them, and I'm sure you've all heard sermons on this. First, we're going along with them. But what happens as we just become accustomed to walking with somebody? Pretty soon we're sitting with them. Literally, we're at the coffee shop. We're sitting down with them. We're enjoying a cup of coffee. We're having a debate, maybe. We're having a discussion. We're becoming really good friends. And so we've come along. We're going together. Next thing you know, you're sitting down and you're challenging them and you're discussing and you're becoming really good friends. And so you've gone from walking and now I forgot the standing part. I skipped one step. But now you've stopped and the forward motion is no longer even in action. You're taking that next step to the next step where you're now sitting. And that has literally in the idea of Psalm chapter 1 time frame. Those who sat were those who became the judges. They were those that were the authority, the leaders. So as we begin in our connection, in our interaction with the lost, we have to make sure that our objective is Christ. Our objective is the gospel message. Because if that is not the case, here's what's going to happen. We become accustomed, we become used to, we become transformed into, or conformed into, transformed, I guess, whatever word, transformed into this world instead of being conformed into the image of Christ. And so we and I have those backwards, actually. We become conformed to the world instead of being transformed into to Christ. We begin to exemplify the lost and dying world instead of exemplifying Christ. Why? Verse 2. Because I'm not meditating on the truths of God's word both day and night. While I'm walking and standing and sitting in life, I ought to be doing more of what Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy 11 says. I ought to be sharing what God has done with my kids as I'm up and down and going and sitting and coming back. That's the objective of the Psalms 1. If that's not the objective, then Psalms 1 in the opposite takes place. I begin walking, and then I'm standing, and then I'm sitting. And now I not only become a expert of carnality, now I am now a defender of carnality. Question number 7, how are you exemplifying your love for their Lord and your unity with others who also love the Lord? We have connections. What are our connections? Who are our loyal friends? Who are our drop everything for people, our friends? Evangelism requires us to impact those who are not saved. So we have to go. We have to baptize. We have to teach. We have to continue on. But Psalms chapter 1 makes it very clear that we've got to guard our associations. We've got to watch that we truly are, as our last statement in our purpose statement of our church says, from 1961 on, cooperation with Christian activities, functioning in harmony with the Bible. This is our greatest joy when we're hanging around with Christians. And I will admit, there's a few of us. We're just weird. We're a little different. But do we have a greater joy in hanging out with those who fellowship with Christ than we do with those who don't? Do we long, and Sunday morning we think, I'm actually kind of glad I get to hang out with you folks instead of the carnal people I have to work with the rest of the week? Do we have that hunger and that love of being together? If we don't, then either there's something wrong with our unity or there's something wrong with our heart. Because our greatest desire should be, yeah, I kind of want to hang out with some Christians right about now. I kind of want to be around those who are kind of serving the same God. I kind of want to be hanging around and talking with those who are going through the same struggles in their Christian walk that I am going through. I kind of want to have a desire to cooperate with Christian activities and whatever that might mean in just my day-to-day life, then making sure that they're in conjunction with the Word of God. But I kind of enjoy that. Is that our desire? How are we showing our love and our unity? Is our love and our unity going to the body of Christ, or is it going elsewhere? How's our stand? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I thank you for those that have gone long before us in establishing this church here in Toulon and the sacrifices and the journey that they've gone through over those years, over those decades, so 62 years. Where there have been some battles that have been fought, there have been struggles that have been faced, there have been true spiritual victories and even some defeats as well in those 62 years. But I pray that you would challenge us today to continue on, to keep the main thing the main thing, and to realize that there are some things that church leaders from 62 years ago said, here's some things that we really think are important for us to do. So the very important things that your word of God has told us are important things for us to do. And I pray that we follow after that. And if there was in one of these points a reality in our lives that we realize that we're a little short in, I pray that us collectively, but us individually as well, that we would step forward and realize the task that you've called us to. And we thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. But to stand as we sing this one verse of 826, little as much, 826.